We're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up above, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. God will add the blessing to the reading of his word. Our text really this morning is found in the first portion of that reading from chapter 4 of Ephesians, and verses 1 to 6. And really it's in connection with our short mini-series we're doing at the moment. And it's called Walking as a True Christian in a Fallen World. Walking as a True Christian in a Fallen World. That might sound quite negative. Is this a fallen world? Well, according to philosophy, it's not. It's the best we have. But according to the Word of God, it is. Once upon a time, this world was perfect. And our first parents, and you might say, well, they were mythical characters, like some of these fantasy novels that we read. Yeah, Adam and Eve, they were fantasy figures, weren't they? Not really. Not according to the Word of God. They were in a perfect world. A perfect garden. Imagine that, friends. A perfect garden. You who love your gardens. Imagine you going out in the morning and there's not a thorn, not a weed out of place, not an insect trying to bite you, no pests. Why is that? Because that was the world that God created. A perfect world. A world without spot and blemish. And after he created it, he said it is very good. It's just as he had planned so. So you might say, well, it's not a fallen world. Well, you'll have to argue with Scripture. You'll have to argue with the teaching of the Bible. You'll have to argue with the mind of God. You'll even have to argue with Jesus Christ himself. Because, friends, he was the one through whom all things were created. Without him, nothing was made. So a fallen world. A fallen world. That sounds quite negative, I suppose. But what about walking as a true Christian? No, a true Christian. I thought everyone were Christians. I thought as long as you were born in a Christian family, you're a Christian. As long as you were born of a Christian home, you're a Christian. Is that the Scripture teaching? Friends, it's not. It's not. Oh, religion would love to convince you of such. I'm Irish. I was born in Ireland. That makes me Irish. But I can change my nationality, can't I? If I really want to. If I was allowed to. But you can't do that with your Christianity. You can't be born as a Christian. You must be born again. There was a young man. He might have been an old man. We're not sure what age he was, but he was a man. And he was a very religious man. And he was a man who was told by the Lord Jesus, you must be born again. As to true Christianity. How necessary today, friends, that we are truly Christian. And somebody says, but how do we know? Well, we've seen over the last couple of weeks what's involved. A mighty work of God. Mighty, almighty, You read the scriptures, you read Ephesians. You read the first three chapters of Ephesians. We could do a study on that in your own time. The marvelous truths of God's word taught to this very young church that was only a matter of a couple of decades old. Now friends, you read the scriptures and you read there of what God was teaching the people of Ephesus. And who were these people? They weren't born as Christians. They were born as idolaters. They worshipped false gods. They bowed down before their little idols. They had idols everywhere, right throughout the city of Ephesus. Diana was the main name in the area. She was the main goddess. And everybody followed her. Everybody followed her priests. And what did God do? Ah, he stepped in. And he stepped in and he interposed. And as we read in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, we were described there what we were, and also we were told now what we are. And what is the difference? What is the difference between a true Christian and a professing Christian? Between a true Christian and a false Christian? Between a true Christian and a pretend Christian? What is it? God's grace. God's grace, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And then in verse 8, he speaks about grace. Oh, what amazing grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Do you know it was a man from Africa who wrote those words? Are you surprised? It's in your hymn book. Yeah, I won't even try and pronounce his name. But he's a man of God. And he wrote those words, can you sit at this morning, hand on heart? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Because what we looked in the first section and the first study was the past walk. Because the walk is the key here. Walk. Ah, you're saying, what's a walk? Well, it's going for a stroll, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. Some of us stroll better than others. But that's not the teaching here in the Bible. The word walk here is another word for lifestyle. How we live. How we live is reflected in who we worship. And how we worship is reflected in how we walk. You see how close this is. If you know the true living God, are you walking with God? And are you walking worthy of the vocation with which you are called? We look at that in a moment. The past walk. The life of the past. And somebody says, I don't want to remember the past. Oh, sometimes it's painful to remember the past. Sometimes there's such haunting experiences in the past. We don't want to go back to that. No, friends, we don't. But we need to remember what we were, so we rejoice in now what we are. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we look to that word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. But then last week, we looked secondly at the present walk. At the present walk. And we saw in chapter 2 and verse 8 that now that we're Christians, there's something that we need to do. And somebody says, ah, yes. Ah, yes, I need to be a better person and then I'll be a Christian. No, friends, it was the opposite way around, wasn't it? It's that the root of the Christian faith is found in Christ. It's a great tree. What do you see when you look at a great tree? You see the crown of the tree. You see the leaves of the tree. And if it's a fruit tree, you see the fruit of the tree. But how do you know whether the tree is doing well or not? It's the soil it's rooted in. And this present walk. Oh, this present walk. We looked at what it was to be blessed. The privileges of walking with the Lord. In the light of his word and how that works out. And we also saw there were responsibilities. Ah, yes, some people say, well, you know, the Christianity is all about works. Well, in some ways it's all about works, but not our works. It's about Christ's works, his works at Calvary. But out of our faith, or out of Christ, and out of trusting in him, we then work for him. You see, that's the difference. Some people say, oh yes, if I work myself up into a religious experience, then that's what Jesus Christ is demanding of me. No. He's calling us to repent and believe on him as our Savior. And then out of that newfound faith in Christ, we then work for him. Why do we work for him? Well, the whole motivation, of course, is love. Love. His love for us constrains us to work for him. It's very simple, really. It's ABC. And yet so often people complicate this. Well, they say, well, my sanctification comes before my justification. No, friends, it's the opposite. To justification comes before your sanctification. To be declared righteous by God is a marvelous thing. And then to work at our salvation with fear and trembling is what we are called to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, in case you're confused. For we are his workmanship. We looked at all this last week. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if you want a summary of this, this is the headline phrase. Saved to serve. That's what we're saved for. That's what Christ came into the world to do, to save us. Through his death on the cross, he has saved us. By his atoning sacrifice on Calvary, he has saved us. It's not he will save us. It's not he might save us. He has saved us. By grace are ye saved. Notice it's not particular individual here. It's corporate. It's the church. Paul is writing not just to one individual, as he does in other places. He's writing to the church of Jesus Christ. Now you need to ask yourself a question. Are you saved by grace? Are we saved by grace? Or are we trying to save ourselves by our works? And if we are saved by grace, are we working for the Lord? Are we involved in the work of the gospel? Somebody says, well, I'm working in my own way, and that's fine. We see this morning, we all have callings. But are we involved in the work? I forgot, by the way, one thing I should have mentioned last week is people that clean the building. They're working for the Lord. You may not know them. You know yourself. And that's fine. And those who come and open the building for all of us to come in here on a wet, windy night, they're working for the Lord. And those who are in the background doing all kinds of things, and we don't need to identify anything else because you might get embarrassed. But those things you're doing for the Lord and doing unto the Lord is noting all that. Oh, it's very practical. Christianity is a very practical religion in many ways, a very practical faith in many ways. It used to be called a practical religion, but that's confusing people today. So we call it a practical faith. So what's the third thing? Well, we've looked at the past walk, and last week we looked at the present walk. So what's next? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, we have the privileged walk. The privileged walk. The word in our Bibles, in our version of the Bibles, which is a trustworthy translation, is the word conversation. And immediately our young people are thinking, ah yes, talking. Well, that's part of the word conversation. But it's not the whole sense of the meaning. The word conversation can be translated as lifestyle or walk. So we're going to look at a couple of areas this morning under this title. Well, three in total. And the first is this. We're going to look at the calling to this privileged walk. Now, last week we looked at a few privileges. And I'm just going to remind you, and I'm not going to expound them because we looked at them last time. But the first thing, what's the privilege to be a Christian? Well, you could start with this. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. And somebody says, well, that's not much of a privilege. Oh, yes, it is. When you read Ephesians chapter 2 and you realize who you were a child of before, you were a child of darkness, a child of the evil one, ruled by him. But this morning, dear Christians, you're a child of God. How did that ever happen? Well, you trusted in Christ. And amazingly, you became part of the family of God, and God calls you his child. That's the first thing. And secondly, you're justified by faith in Christ alone. What a thing! God in heaven declaring us who are born in our sin righteous. Righteous, the unrighteous, who are now declared righteous. The unholy, now declared holy. The children, sons and daughters of Adam, now called the sons and daughters of God. Justified. How does this God do that? How does God justify the ungodly? That's the great question of theology. It should be the question in every theological department. How can a holy God declare a sinner righteous? How can he do it? Well, starts in eternity. When God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a council meeting. And they decided, before even the world was created, that God would send his Son to be the Saviour of his people. And that this holy, beautiful, glorious, eternal Son would become man. And he would become the Saviour of the world. And through this one Redeemer, as we call him from the Old Testament, this one supreme Mediator, this one glorious Saviour, God would justify the ungodly. How did he do it? Well, he took all our sin, oh, that mountain of sin and guilt and shame, and at Calvary's cross he put it out upon his Son, and then he took our Saviour's spotless, holy life of obedience and righteousness and accounted it to us. So this morning, God looks down from heaven and he sees those who are in Christ as justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and those who are outside of Christ and still in their sin. Well, we could look at other privileges, but let me just move on a little further. The means of grace. The means of grace. Oh, that's an old word, isn't it? You don't read that in the new books today. It's old-fashioned. But how crucial. What are the means of grace? Holding your Bible and reading it. That's a means of grace. That's a personal means of grace. Prayer. Seeking God on your own in your inner closet. That's a means of grace. Meditation upon the Word of God and linking the Scriptures together. That's a means of grace. But what about the public means of grace? The worship services. Something remarkable happens when you have a worship service. Something extraordinary. Psychologists, philosophers, sociologists scratch their heads, throw their hands up in the air and don't understand it unless they're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's this. God in heaven comes down and he meets with his people in corporate worship. That's why who you worship is reflected in how you worship. The means of grace, the services of the Lord's people, the Lord's Day and the midweek prayer meeting. They're the means of grace. Well, there's others. The Lord's Supper. That's a means of grace. Where God reminds us afresh of his love for us, and Christ by the Spirit reminds us of his death for us. And his burial and his resurrection. The Lord's Supper. But there's another means of grace. Baptism of believers. We're not going to quibble over this. But it is a means of grace. There are two clear ordinances in the Scriptures. And they're here taught to us. And believe you me, the church at Ephesus went through the same means of grace as you and I. And that's why the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 now is going to give us three things to go home with. Well, he's not going to give it. I'm going to give it to you. But it's from this text. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We're going to tie in a couple of other verses that are outside of the reading. But let's look at this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Are you not surprised? Paul has written all this wonderful truth in the first three chapters. And then he reminds us he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's in a Roman prison. And his crime? Well, he appealed to Caesar. And he preached the gospel. And we believe that the Lord, in his sovereign grace, saves souls out of Caesar's household. But Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he would have been a pretty well-respected prisoner because he's a Roman citizen. So he wouldn't have been treated like the other prisoners, if you like. We believe he was under house arrest for a little while. That wasn't a term in those days, but it's a term in our day. He was given certain freedoms. He was visited by the church, and he was allowed to go free as long as he didn't try and, as it were, escape from the law. And so we believe he was a prisoner of the Lord. But notice who he's a prisoner of. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of Caesar. Isn't that interesting? He says a prisoner of the Lord. Now, what's he going to say to the church at Ephesus? Well, he's not going to go on and on about his miserable condition. The rats and the insects and all these horrible putrid things that go on in prisons of the first century. No. He's going to get them to lift their eyes and look heavenwards. I beseech ye that ye work worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And that's the first thing I want us to look at this morning. A call to walk worthy. Walk worthy. Now, the word here could be to walk godly, in contrast to worldly. To walk worthy of what? Of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy? I didn't know there was such a thing. I thought I could walk as I liked. I thought my lifestyle had no bearing on my walk with Jesus Christ. And it does. We walk worthy. We walk appropriately. We walk suitably. You see, this is what the apostle is saying. How necessary that we see the contrast here between walking worthy of Christ and walking unworthily of Christ. The problem today, I believe it was Charles Spurgeon said this, the problem today in the church is not that the church is in Babylon. Babylon is in the church. The spirit of Babylon is very alive and well in the church. And what does the world think of a church that just looks like Babylon? Not very much. Not very much. They just think, well, you're all the same. But when they meet Christians who have a marked difference in their lifestyle. Now, I'm not saying you have to dress in some kind of 17th century outfit. Some of us men wouldn't fit into them, so it's all right. I'm not saying that we have to speak in some strange accent. But I am saying this. If Christ is who he says he is, then how do we walk when we speak his name? Walk worthy. The second word I want us to look at is vocation. This is a Latin term. Vocare. Literally means called. Called. A vocation. Walk worthy of the vocation with which ye are called. What vocation have you got? The religious people will say they've got a vocation to religious life. Well, they may have, but that's not what Paul's speaking about. The vocation here is to be a servant of God. To be one who's known for your calling in life. Well, we could look at certain callings. Let's think about them for a moment. Walk worthy of the vocation with which ye are called. Well, there's two great callings for every Christian. Two, there's the effectual call of God unto salvation. We'd never be Christians unless God had effectually called us. But there's another call, a call to holiness, a call to live according to God's clear teaching. And the third one is a call to ministry. If we're involved in service for the Lord in some position of oversight in the church, that's a call. That's a vocation. Now, there are other vocations, don't get me wrong. And there are people in the health service, especially nurses and carers, who aren't in it for the money. Believe you me, they're not in it for the money. Some of us were nurses and we weren't in it for the money. We had a vocation. We felt we were called, even as Christians, to help those in need and to care for those in need. Of course, there's a vocation to the gospel ministry, a call to the gospel preacher, a call to those to leave their professions, whatever that might be, and come and join that faithful band of preachers, brothers who preach Christ and Him crucified. And they're not in it for the money, I can assure you, unless they're some of these charlatans, but that's another story. You don't come into the ministry of the gospel to make money. You come into the ministry of the gospel to preach Christ. So there's the walk worthy, and there's a vocation, and there's the call to this calling. But that's the first thing. That's the call to walk worthy. Secondly, there's the attitude. And this is the second thing in verses 2 and 3. To the attitude. And by the way, this is all reflected in the church body. This isn't just speaking about individuals, although individuals walking will affect other people. Just like a bad apple affects all the good apples over the harvest. If you don't take out the bad apples at the start of the apple harvest, you'll end up with a lot of bad apples or no good apples. But here's the thing. What's our attitude? Well, let's think about it for a moment. In verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. With all lowliness. Well, this is different. What does that mean? It means humiliation of mind. It means modesty. It means not boasting of your achievements. So what if you got a hole-in-one on the golf course? Has that any bearing on the gospel? Now, that isn't to say that you can talk about your pastimes, but there's a remarkable difference between those who walk lowly and those who don't. Some of the most memorable Christians I ever met, and most of them are now in glory, were lowly Christians. And they might have had brilliant minds. One man was a professor of cardiology in London. He was a deacon in the church. Only a deacon, you say? Only a deacon? Surely the man should have been an elder, just by the position he had in life. But no, he was a deacon. And he was very content to be a deacon, because he was doing it in a lowly way. He was very well known, wrote papers, spoke all over the world, but it didn't matter to him. Lowliness, humbleness of mind, an attitude that is so different to the arrogance that we read about in the Psalms. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, nor do I exercise myself in great things. Well, that's the first thing, lowliness. Secondly, meekness. Ah, yes, meekness. You Christians are weak. That's the claim of the world. Well, to be a Christian today takes remarkable strength. To stand against the tide of opinion and to go against the current direction of society, oh, that's weakness, to say. It is, and friends, if that's weakness, then I'm confused. If you stand in the midst of a river, especially somewhere like the Ness River or some of the great rivers, and you stand there long enough, and if you're a fly fisherman and you're casting out your fly there and the salmon are just surfacing, and you're standing against the tide, it takes some strength, you know. It'd be far easier just to go with the flow. Ah, but meekness is gentleness with humility. But it's not weakness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of himself in Matthew 11 and verse 29, he says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. If you're a Christian here this morning, friends, we are to be lowly, humble. We are to be meek, gentle, but strong. How do you join those two together? Not strong in ourselves, but strong in the Lord. And then there's this word, long-suffering. Long-suffering. You know, there was a marvellous genius of the English language. And he wasn't William Shakespeare. He was another genius. He was a contemporary of William Shakespeare. Well, actually, he was a predecessor of William Shakespeare by a full century. His name was William Tyndale. And William Tyndale coined phrases from the original language of the Greek New Testament to suit our English ears. He chose a word like long-suffering, but he also chose a word in the Old Testament, loving-kindness. And when you're reading a copy of the Word of God in front of you, it's loving-kindness and it's long-suffering. He married two Greek words together. If you like your New Testament Greek, they are long and suffering, matukemai. And these two words he joined together, matukumuo. It means long-tempered or patient. The man or woman who's long-suffering is not weak, but strong. It's much easier to give in to certain rash reactions than resist them. Long-suffering. Long, not short. And suffering, you endure it. But there's the other word here, forbearing one another in love. Now, what's the difference between long-suffering and forbearing? I find this very interesting, and I hope you do too. Forbearing is refraining from the enforcement of something that is due, like a debt or a right or an obligation. It's my right, you know. I'll have my way, you know. And that's the attitude. But to be forbearing is to hold oneself up against that and say, I'd rather be long-suffering. Long-suffering differs slightly in the temperament, in how we approach it. Forbearance is I'm not going to impose my rights. Long-suffering is to do it in an attitude of patience. So there's the attitude of a privileged walk. The attitude. And the last thing in verse 3, fifthly, is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what's the last thing? Well, we've looked at the calling to our privileged walk, and we've looked at the attitude in our privileged walk. Now, what are we going to look at? The aim in our privileged walk. What's the aim? What's the aim? Well, in a word, it's unity. And if you look at what Paul writes about those who are still in their sin and in their pagan worship, no doubt. He describes them in verses 18 to 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Contrast here couldn't be clearer. That's how the world walks. That's how the unbelievers walk. That's the life of the unregenerate man, woman. That's their lifestyle. That's their attitude. That's their whole environment. But how's the Christian to walk? Well, the aim is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is the aim. Endeavouring. This is a very interesting word. It's spoudazo. Some of these Greek words are absolutely wonderful to pronounce. Spoudazo. It means to make an effort. It means to be prompt. It means to be earnest. It involves effort. Your effort and my effort. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This isn't easy. This hasn't come easy. This hasn't come naturally. This comes with effort. Ah, but it's worth it. Because look what he promises. The endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at those two elements. Unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to describe the true unity. And here we have to say something about false unity. Ah, somebody says they're a leader of a big Christian ministry. And they say, you come along and join us. And you say, friend, what do you believe? Well, we believe the Bible. And we believe in Jesus. And we believe in these great truths that you claim to believe. And then you go to their website and you see the complete opposite. Should you have unity with them? Should you associate with them? This is the problem. When you do your research, you find out where people are coming from. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus. Oh, friends, 25 years ago when you were open there, when you were visiting people, when you were meeting people on the street, and somebody says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you rejoiced, didn't you? But now somebody says, I believe in Jesus. And the next question shouldn't be, oh, yes, and I believe in him too. It should be, which one? Which one? You see how important this is. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit. This is not false unity. This is not ecumenical, this general idea of every religion. Oh, we're all going up the same mountain. If they were going up to all the same mountain. My response to that is, we're not even going up the same mountain. We're not even going up a mountain. The Bible talks about going on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Or in Isaiah, the way of holiness. This is the way. Oh, this false unity with people who deny the gospel. And yet they claim to be Christians. You see it outside various places. But this is the thing. Endeavoring to keep the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on to tell us there is one body, that's the church. There is one body made up of Gentiles and Jews who are all converted by the grace of God and trusting in Christ Jesus as their one Redeemer. And they know their sins have been forgiven. And when Christ died on Calvary, whether it were Jews or Gentiles, they knew they have trusted in him as their Saviour, who through above all and through all and in you all, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith in Christ alone, one baptism, believer's baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What a thing. This is what you're endeavouring to keep, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And then he speaks about Christ descending to become the Saviour and ascending as the crowned, glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he tells us about the gifts he gives the church in verses 11 and 12, till what? 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that's a complete or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the main aim, that we'd endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that one day we'd all be mature in Christ, and to be with him forever. In summary, that's the great aim of the privileged walk with Christ. Because, friends, the more we experience of Christ in this life, the more capacity we will have in the next life. Some of the greatest men and women of God will never have their names written up in lights. But they will have more of a capacity for Christ than even some of those great preachers that we read about. Some of the great preachers often said that they will be a little bit further back from the throne of Christ because someone in their congregation was more godly than them. And that's true of every preacher. To be one who is aiming to walk this privileged walk, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. We can't do it. We must admit so. We can't do it. But the Holy Spirit enabling us, energizing us, directing us, and helping us will enable us to walk this privileged walk until we close our eyes for the final moments in this life. And the next face we see will be the Savior's glorious face in the new life. It's a privilege to be a Christian. Have you ever thought about it like that? Have you ever thought about the privilege of being a Christian? Well, next week, God willing, we'll come to our fourth session. Our gracious God and loving Father, oh, what a privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a child of God, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to be justified freely by thy grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to be enabled to walk with God in this life and to enter into glory and spend eternity with the triune God forever. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou would help us in our various spheres of ministry and service, whatever that may be, whatever calling we have in life, be it to motherhood or to oversight of elderly parents or whatever occupation we're involved in, that we would see ourselves as those who are so privileged to be children of the Most High. We thank thee, Lord, for the word of God. And we pray, seal it to each heart now, and bless us this day for Christ's sake. Amen.